Today on The King is Coming.
Guess who's not dead? Jesus Christ. He's alive. The tomb is empty. And because the tomb is empty, our hearts are full. That, my friends, is the incomparable Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has been called the hinge upon which Christianity itself swings. It's the most important point of our faith, the pivotal point where everything comes together. That's what we're discovering today on The King is Coming. I'm very excited to tell you about a brand new book I've written called God's Grand Finale, Wrath, Grace, and Glory in Earth's Final Days. This book is so exciting because I basically take you through the entire book of Revelation, but from a slightly different perspective. What we discover is that the book of Revelation was not just written to tell us what's going to happen in the end times, but God wrote His last ever book to tell us about Himself. And so Revelation becomes not just a book about the future, but a book to help you encounter God. And I go through it and highlight 13 amazing attributes of God that really rise out of the book of Revelation that help us become more intimate in our relationship with Him.
For any gift of $20 or more to World Prophetic Ministry, you will get your copy of Jeff's newest book, God's Grand Finale. You will be inspired and challenged as you learn about God's wrath, grace, and glory. To get your copy today, visit thekingiscoming.com or call 1-800-622-2767.
We're talking about the incomparable Jesus Christ. What makes Him so special? What makes Him so amazing? We've looked at this scripture that talks about His birth, about the prophecies that lead up to Him coming to the earth, and all the things that He did, all the scriptures that He fulfilled, the amazing mathematical impossibility it was for one man to fulfill all those scriptures, and yet Jesus did it all. We've talked about His deity. How others claimed that He was God, but He Himself also claimed to be God. And then He backed up those claims with His acts, with His words, and with what He did for us on the cross. We looked at the crucifixion itself. We saw how brutal it was. And yet we looked behind the scenes. We peeked behind the curtain to see exactly what was going on between the Father and the Son while Jesus was on that cross. He was there on that cross purchasing salvation for us. Now we turn to the resurrection of Jesus. And you say, why should we study the resurrection? Well, without the resurrection, we really have no faith. It's one thing to say that Jesus died for our sins, but when Jesus came back from the dead, He proved that who He had been saying He was all along was indeed true. So let's look at some things about His resurrection. Now, it's important to know that you're not resurrected unless you're first dead. I mean, you got to be dead first before you're resurrected, right? So what does the Bible say about the actual death of Christ? How do we know that Christ actually died on the cross? Because you'll find skeptics who'll say sometimes, oh, we don't believe Jesus died. He just passed out. He had a fainting spell. They wrapped Him up in those cloths. They put Him in a tomb. The dampness of the tomb sort of moistened those grave clothes, those rags around Him, and it sort of brought Him back to life. Well, that's not what happened. We'll find out why here. Let's find out how we know that Jesus' death was actually a deed sure. Let me give you basically four reasons here. Number one, the Bible says that Jesus died. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 50, it says that Jesus gave up His spirit. He breathed His last. And so Scripture claims that Jesus died on the cross there. And if the Bible's wrong on this point, then the Bible's wrong on other points as well. If we can't trust what Scripture says here, then we certainly can't trust it in other places as well. We can't just pick and choose which parts of the Bible we get to say is true, right? So Scripture claims that He died, but let's go further. The soldiers there that day say that He died. In John chapter 19 and beginning in verse 32, it says, "The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with Christ." You remember there were these two guys these two insurrectionist robbers who were crucified on either side of Jesus. And they're having this argument back and forth, you know, between them. And one of them is really, you know, just defiant to his death. And the other one, though, says, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And what did Jesus say to him? He says, "I say unto you, today you'll be with me in paradise." So Christ made a promise to this man that that very day he's going to go to heaven when Christ dies, right? So anyway, so these two guys, they have their legs broken. And we talked about, remember, with crucifixion, that if you don't have legs, you can't push yourself up to grab another breath. Therefore, you basically suffocate there on the cross with two broken legs there. But it says here that in verse 33, "But coming to Jesus, when they saw he was already dead, did not break his legs." And that fulfills a scripture that says not a bone would be broken of the Messiah that the Psalms wrote about. But also, what happened is that they would sometimes use like a baseball bat kind of thing, or maybe sometimes a large hammer, maybe the same hammer that they used to nail the spikes in. They'd use one of those two things to break the legs. But they saw that Jesus was already dead. Now, these guys were experts in capital punishment. They were paid every day to kill people, all right, to execute them. They weren't the guys that swept out the prisons or the guys that, you know, went off to war and, you know, shot spears somewhere. No, they were the guys that killed people for a living. They were the executioners. So they had to certify that Jesus Christ was indeed dead. And they said that he's dead. So scripture says he's dead. The soldiers say he's dead. Here's another evidence. Medicine says he's dead. Say, where did we get that? Well, John 19, 34, very next verse. "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water." Now, we don't know if this was a something that he was doing in order to validate the fact that Christ was dead, to basically certify it for sure, or he was just being cruel. I mean, some of these same soldiers may have also been involved in the ones that were hitting Jesus, spitting on Jesus, pulling out his beard, putting the crown of thorns on his head. We don't know. But either way, he lunged a sword up in between the rib cage of Christ, and the Bible says that out came blood and water. Now, Jesus was only about, his feet were only about 3 or 4 feet off the ground, so that wasn't really a difficult thing for him to do. But physicians believe, as they've studied this passage, that Jesus had potentially died of a ruptured heart, that his heart really had literally been broken over what he had been experiencing, being punished for sin, and that as his heart ruptured, blood flowed into that pericardial sac around his heart, coagulating and mixing, turning in sort of blood and water kind of serum, you know. And when the sword came up and out came blood and water, that was an indication that his heart had burst, essentially, that he was dead. You don't come back from that, okay? That's something that proves that you're dying, that you're dead. Psalm 69, verse 20 says, "Scorn has broken my heart." And certainly the Messiah had a broken heart. So medicine gives evidence and testimony to the fact that Jesus was actually dead. And then let me give you one more here. The centurion there that day certified that he was dead. Over in Mark chapter 15, and over here in this Gospel of Mark here, in verse 44, it says, "And Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoned the centurion." This is very interesting. It says, "Summoned the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph." So here was this centurion. His final judgment was what counted. He's the guy that came and, you know, put the stamp of approval on the fact that, yeah, these guys are truly dead. And there was no doubt in this centurion's mind that Jesus Christ was dead. So why do we talk about that? Well, it's important to know that he's dead because there is no resurrection unless he's first dead. What happens next? Well, the Bible says that he was secured in a tomb. That Joseph of Arimathea had a tomb, and Christ that was put into this tomb. And two things about the tomb let you know that the Romans were very serious about Jesus staying dead. Two things. Number one, they installed what I call a custom-made Roman security system around it. How'd they do that? First of all, they put a Roman guard at the tomb. Matthew 27, and verse 65 tells us that a Roman guard was put at the tomb. Now, we don't know if this how many soldiers this was. It could have been four. It could have been 16. We don't really know. These were the kind of guards that we'd call them Marines or Navy SEALs, that kind of thing. I mean, these were stout guards. And these guards were tasked with making sure that nobody came to this tomb because the Pharisees had floated these rumors that the disciples might come and steal the body, right, and then proclaim Jesus as alive, which is one of the bogus theories about the resurrection. So these guys were accountable. They were accountable to Pilate. And by the way, if you failed to do your duty as a Roman soldier, the penalty was they set fire to you with your clothes on. So you were burned alive in your clothing. And so these guys were highly motivated. You didn't just get a dishonorable discharge in those days. You got burned alive in your clothing. So these guys were motivated to guard this tomb. The second thing they did was they put what's called a Roman seal across the tomb. Essentially what happened was they would take this long cord that would be attached on either side of the large boulder that was rolled against the tomb, and they would put a seal along the middle of this cord. Now the seal was affixed to the stone. Now that stone there had the seal with this seal there of the Roman government. So it was this wax seal, and it had this insignia, probably the ring of Pilate, on the seal. But it was put on there to say, this tomb is guarded by the Roman government itself. If you break this seal, you are going to war against the Roman government. That's how serious it was. And so they put this seal on the tomb of Jesus. So in essence, now the tomb is airtight. It's guarded like the Oval Office. You know, it's like nobody's going to get in there. But the problem was they were able to keep someone from getting into the tomb, but they weren't able to keep someone from getting out of the tomb. That was the problem with them right there. So let's see what happens next with the resurrection. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 28 that an angel descends. In verse 2, it says, "And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it." That's just amazing to me because this angel here, this is the original rolling stone, by the way, and this angel rolls away this stone, and then as if to say, yeah, I did that, he sits on top of the stone, you know, maybe with his arms folded. I don't know. But it says here in the next verse, it says, "His appearance was like lightning, and his garment was white as snow." This pictures the fact this angel had come from the presence of God himself. He still had the glory of God about him. He brought the glory to the tomb there. And he came and he rolls the stone away. And the Bible says that in verse 4, it says, "The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." So he scared the living daylights out of these guards, and they all passed out. So now they're all passed out, right? And they don't even know what's going on. And so this the angel now says to the women who had come to the grave, they says, "Go tell his disciples and go tell Peter that he's alive." Now, meanwhile, Mark tells us in his gospel that the disciples had been in their homes mourning and weeping. Well, wouldn't you have been? I mean, think about it. This man, you believe to be the Messiah. You believe to have come from God to be the Savior. He's dead. And you're not cluing into the fact yet, even though he'd already told you he was coming back from the dead. You're not cluing into the fact that he said, "I'm going to come back from the dead." But they didn't put it together. And so they're in their homes, mourning, weeping, and afraid. Because if they pop their head up out of the hole, guess what's going to happen to them? They're likely to be crucified too, because next on the agenda could be a manhunt for all the people that were disciples of Jesus. Because they wanted to completely wipe this thing out because he was called the King of the Jews and there was rumor that he might try to take over the Roman government. In fact, that's what the disciples thought he was going to do. Some of them would have been old enough to remember that back around the time of the birth of Christ, there was an insurrection by a group of Jews against the Roman government. And a Roman general by the name of Varus came in and he crucified 3,000 Jews in Judea. And he lined their crosses down the highway as a way where everybody traveled, as a way of saying, you come against us, this is what's in for you. This is what happens to you. So some of these guys are remembering, you remember those 2,000 crosses that happened? I don't want to be on that cross, right? I don't want to be one of those 2,000, right? So now their Savior had just been crucified in the same way. So they're hiding. They're afraid. They don't know what to do. Now, when the women brought the news to Peter, this must have been especially good news for him. Why? Because he had just denied Christ a couple of days before. So why is that such a big deal? Well, guess what? A dead Savior can't forgive you, but a living one can. So Peter knew, if he's alive, there's hope for me. There's hope for me. And so Peter knew that the resurrection had direct implications on his relationship with Jesus and with the Father. And so Peter and John have a foot race to the tomb. They discover an empty grave there, and they know now that Christ has been risen, that he's alive. And some of the other things that went on around this time of Christ's resurrection, there was an earthquake before dawn. As we saw, the angel had descended. The guards had passed out. It's very interesting in that passage there when it says the guards shook. It's the same root word that's used to talk about the earthquake that had just happened. So they had their own personal earthquake in their own hearts because of the resurrection and the appearance of this angel here. The women that had gone to the tomb to anoint the body discovered a young man. This was an angel that was wearing a white robe. Two more angels were also there announcing to Jesus. And so, about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Bible says he appears to Mary Magdalene. Now you say, wait a minute, why did Jesus do all these appearances to women? Well, I think it's because of this. Women during the first century were considered second-class citizens. They were not even allowed to appear in court, to testify in court. That's how low their status was. You remember the shepherds that also got the first news of Jesus' first coming? Shepherds were not allowed to testify in court. In fact, they were known as notorious liars, right? And so the announcement of Jesus' first coming and the announcement of Jesus' resurrection was both given to two groups of people that most people considered unreliable. But I believe Jesus did it for this reason. I think Christ wanted to elevate the status and to say, you know what, I'm not going to tell a king about my resurrection first. I'm not going to tell the head of the discipleship group about it. I'm not going to tell the Pharisees or the Sadducees about it. I'm going to tell you because you're that important to me. And so that's why when the women ran back to tell the disciples, the Bible says they didn't believe them. Well, duh. They didn't believe them because they thought, well, you know, they're just emotionally distraught. They went to the wrong tomb, you know, that kind of thing. And that's one of the theories, by the way, people say that's how we know Christ really wasn't risen from the dead. He said people just went to the wrong tomb. Well, let's think about that for a second. If Mary went to the wrong tomb, Mary Magdalene went to the wrong tomb, then Peter and John would have also gone to the wrong tomb. That means the guards would have been at the wrong tomb. Right? Why didn't they just go back to the guards and say, hey, you still guarding that Jesus? Yeah, he's still in there. Hey, the guards were gone. The guards could have testified. Joseph of Arimathea, who owned the tomb, could have pointed to the right tomb. Listen, they didn't go to the wrong tomb. They went to the right tomb, but it was just an empty tomb. So this earthquake's occurring. And also it says afterwards that Jesus appears to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And that's an amazing story by itself. But basically, he tells them about all the prophecies that related to his first coming and how they should have known about those prophecies. So the resurrection is something that was promised in the Old Testament. We know from Psalm 16, Isaiah 53. It was obviously quoted in the New Testament and foretold by Christ himself. He told his disciples on several occasions that he was going to come back from the dead. Okay, so what does that mean? If Christ is truly risen from the dead, what does it mean for our lives? Well, real quickly, let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and talk about just a couple of the implications. We don't have time to talk about it, all of them, but just a couple of the implications about the resurrection. Paul gives the evidence of the resurrection. It says in verse 4, chapter 15, it says, "And he was buried, and he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures," okay? It says, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter. Then he says he appeared to the 12, the other disciples. Then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain alive right now. Some have died. Some have fallen asleep in Jesus. So he's saying 500 people saw Jesus at one time. Somebody said one time that the resurrection was a hallucination. Well, you can have a hallucination. Yeah, that's possible. But 500 people don't have the same hallucination at the same time. So he appeared to 500 people. Then it says he appeared to James, his brother, Jesus' half-brother. It says then to all the apostles. And last of all, he says, he appeared to me also, the Apostle Paul. So Jesus made physical, visible appearances. You remember the story of Thomas, Doubting Thomas, we call him, you know. He was just absent Thomas because he wasn't there with them when the news came that Christ was alive. And remember Jesus said, hey, Thomas, put your finger in my side. Touch my wounds so that you can know that I'm real and that I'm not a ghost, essentially is what he's saying. Jesus ate fish after his resurrection, proving he had a new glorified body that could do that. And so he goes on, Paul does, beginning in verse 14, and he says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain. Moreover, even we are found to be false witnesses, because he says, because we witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact he's not raised. But he says, for if the dead are not raised, then even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ hadn't been raised, then your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Jesus have perished. He's saying, look, if the resurrection is not true, you could just scrap Christianity completely. Nothing means anything if Jesus isn't alive. The resurrection of Christ is the pivotal point of Christianity. The faith, the Christian faith, stands or falls with the resurrection. And if we don't believe in the resurrection, if the resurrection didn't happen, then it says our faith is in vain. It means worthless. It means nothing to it. Believing in a fairy tale. You know, believing the moon's made of green cheese or something like that. It's like it's just not true. But if it is true, then our preaching, our telling others of the gospel is the most important thing you could ever do with your life. I'll never forget being in an anthropology class in college, and the anthropology professor showed a film of these missionaries that were in the deepest, darkest jungles of Papua New Guinea, and they were using these portrait flannel graph type things to tell the story of the life of Christ to them. And he was talking about how they had brought, you know, Western civilization, you know, to these natives in the jungle. And then after class, the movie was off, and the professor said, you know, isn't that horrible that they would bring all this Western religion and all this culture to them? Here these people running around in loincloths, you know, eating each other, you know, killing each other, and they bring this Western religion to them. Well, first of all, it's not a Western religion. It started in the Middle East. But secondly, he said that basically these missionaries were doing a horrible service to these people. And I raised my hand. I said, someone's got to say something. And I just simply said this. I said, could we play the if game for a moment? I said, if Jesus Christ was who he said he was, and if when he died on the cross, he took the penalty for man's sin, and if he did truly rise from the dead and conquer death, and validate the fact that he was who he said he was and that salvation is only through him, if that is true, then wouldn't those missionaries be doing not the worst thing to those natives, but the greatest service to any person in all of mankind? Wouldn't it be the greatest act of love in history if those things are true? My professor thought for a moment. He said, you're right. It would be. It'd be the greatest thing that he could ever do for them. And then the bell rang. And all these Christians are coming up going, wow, I wanted to say something, didn't know what to say. I was like, listen, we just have to realize that the resurrection, if it's true, it's the game changer of game changers. I mean, it alters everything about our faith. And so if we share the good news with someone, we can know that it's truth. It's not just what I believe. It's not just what I think, what I feel, what I hope, what I want. It's what is true. And it's only true because Christ validated his death and his life by his resurrection. And it says our faith, instead of being useless and without meaning, our faith has great meaning. Our testimony, instead of being false, is true. Our faith, instead of being futile and worthless, has great value and merit and worth for the world today. Our sins, instead of being forgotten, now they're forgiven. We're not still in our sins anymore because of the resurrection. And then also, our fellow believers, those who have gone on, are not just rotting in the grave and their souls are somewhere out in, you know, cyberspace somewhere or in outer space. No, they're with Jesus, as the Bible says. So they go on to be with the Lord, and the Bible says we're going to be reunited with them one day at the rapture of the church. So the big idea is simply this. As Christians, the resurrection gives meaning to everything that we do. Everything. And I love how Paul concludes 1 Corinthians. He says in the last part of this thing, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You know what that means? It means because of the resurrection, everything you do counts. From the tiny little thing you do for God to the big sacrifices you make for Him, to the things you do that you don't even hardly think about, to the things you prepare for and you work for in service to our Lord Jesus Christ. God is counting everything that you do for Him. He's taking note of all of it, and it all counts because He's a living Savior. I look back at some of the religious leaders throughout history, and this is what we can conclude about them. Abraham founded Judaism. Abraham's body is in the grave right now. Confucius, who founded Confucianism, in the grave. Buddha, Buddhism, in the grave. Joseph Smith with Mormonism, he's in the grave. Charles Taze Russell, who founded the Jehovah's Witnesses, he's in the grave. Mary Baker Eddy, Christian Science, her tomb is occupied. Muhammad with Islam, he's in the grave. Sun Myung Moon, who founded the Unification Church, he's in the grave. L. Ron Hubbard with Scientology, he's dead, still dead. Maharishi Yogi, who founded Transcendental Meditation, he's dead too. Guess who's not dead? Jesus Christ. He's alive. The tomb is empty. And because the tomb is empty, our hearts are full. That, my friends, is the incomparable Jesus Christ. I'll see you next time on The King Is Coming.
For over 45 years, The King Is Coming has provided sound, biblical teaching, and encouragement. This has been possible because of our monthly financial partners. Join us today and commit to being a monthly partner. Your support is vital during these crucial and ominous times. Go to www.thekingiscoming.com/donate now. God bless your partnership. World Prophetic Ministries is recognized as a church and religious organization by the Internal Revenue Service, and thus all donations to World Prophetic Ministries are recognized as charitable contributions under the IRS code.